Hey, welcome. Good morning. We're so glad you're here. Wherever this journey of spiritual life may find you, we are so glad you are welcome at Hillcrest this morning. My name is David. I love that I get to be one of the pastors. We got to hear from Fred last week. And things that are new. A lot of mixed emotions going on. Our girls started school this past week, and Casey and I dropped the girls off. And the first day, we got to walk them into the classroom. The second day, Dari turned to Casey and said, no, Mom, you can wait at the door. I'll be fine. Man, this independence is already, it's already starting, right? I hear about this. It is already beginning. And we got a lot going on. Fred shared a little bit of just some of the group life that's starting. Some transitions going on, and we're going to be transitioning to a new series next week. Today ends our time in John. We've looked at the seven signs, so it's hard to believe for me. We've been here 2 months. I mean, does that feel surreal to anybody else? We went to our first tractor pull last week. We're continuing to get acclimated around here, but we're loving it. Big picture. It has been a beautiful thing to continue to get to know our Hillcrest Church family and get to know our Oregon Church family. But we're transitioning into Ephesians next week, and I thought I'd give you guys a little teaser. Jason McGill, Zach Wiley, and Jordan Tilson and myself went down to State Street, and we did a little man on the street interview. State Street, it's kind of like walking around a Christian college campus, right? I mean, you could just imagine the welcoming environment that we experienced. But we did a little man on the street, and it was to tee up this idea again, just where our culture might find itself. And so I hope you listen to some of these ideas, and some you might find just insightful or intriguing about where our people are at. So here's a quick little video.
First question is, what do you think of when you think of like church or Christians?
I don't mind church. As far as Christians, I don't mind them either.
What do you think of when you think of the church?
Like the religious church?
Yeah.
Not very religious. So
no, that's great.
Yeah, really think of much. I have like a neutral opinion. It hasn't really affected me either, negatively or positively.
I think my childhood.
Okay.
And how dedicated my mother was while taking us to church.
Uh-huh.
I think it's an institution that provides a way for people to build a sense of community, right?
I have nothing against religion or any other aspect of it.
First question is, what do you think of when you think of the church or of Christians?
Oh, I'm an atheist.
Okay.
Exploitation of native peoples.
Okay.
Narrow-mindedness.
I think it's a good basis, but I think at times it can be slightly judgmental.
So next question, what do you think of when you think of Jesus?
Personally, don't believe in them.
All right. So what comes to mind when you think of Jesus?
He's the best.
He sacrificed himself for people who would hate him.
The next question is, what do you think of when you think of Jesus?
This omniscient, omnipotent being, but has a different name in every religious context.
I don't actually know much about that.
Okay.
Yeah. I think he was a fabulous historical figure.
He was a nice guy.
Yeah.
Like morally, I think his teachings obviously are very helpful, but I think you can get that same moral compass from many different sources.
What comes to mind when you think of Jesus?
Horribly misrepresented.
Not white.
I'm a scientist. As a formation, so it has always been one of my debates, trying to conciliate the science, my part of as a scientist with my part as a religion, which I know, to believe you cannot connect both of them. I think, he was a nice person that lived a long time ago, and his beliefs and what the way people use them to leave a message to the others, I think it's a very good thing.
What would you want to tell a group of Christians that are going to watch this video in a few weeks?
I would like them to, I guess I'd really like them to really pay attention to My grandmother told me, read the red words, the words that Jesus said.
Yes.
And then a lot of the other Bible. I would just attend to that more than the rest of the Bible.
What would you want to say to a group of Christians that are going to watch this in a few weeks?
I'm sorry, and my beliefs don't affect your beliefs.
Right.
So okay. You go believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe.
Hey, you do you.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks for your time.
Okay.
Sure. I would say, you know, keep an open mind to other ideas, right? Not just because someone doesn't completely reflect your thoughts doesn't mean they're a bad person. I think everyone has good in them, and I believe that everyone is innately good.
Yep.
So it's about finding the good in everyone.
Stand up and condemn the narrow-minded, mean-spirited haters who represent themselves as Christians.
Wake up.
So just a glimpse, probably nothing surprising in there, right? Just a glimpse into our culture a little bit more. And I hope, I mean, you heard probably two things, right? Well, when people consider, at least these people consider their view of the church or Christians neutral or potentially negative, and yet when they think of Jesus, there's a little more neutral, maybe leaning positive. Again, not everything that we'd endorse, not everything that we'd want to praise or rejoice in, but more positive. That it's interesting that when people think of the church, that they actually are seeing, rather than being drawn by morality, they're actually seeing the church as maybe a little more immoral. I mean, what a concept. And yet there's this positive view of who Jesus is. Again, not everything we'd like. As we jump into Ephesians, you may have seen this before. I think Ephesians is in two major camps, chapters 1 to 3. We're going to get to see the weight of what it means that we are significant and in connected to Jesus. And then 4 to 6, what does it look like for us as a community to be invested in that culture and in that world? What does it look like for the church to scatter back into our neighborhoods? So this may look familiar. It's called the bridge illustration. And if you've grown up in church, this, again, may look familiar. It shows this gap that exists, right? It shows this gap that we are sinful beings. The church, this church word sin, that we're disconnected from God. And that leads to death. But God, right? In Ephesians, we're going to see this. But God gave us this free gift of eternal life through his Son. And so we get reconciled to him through what? Through that cross. This is the proclamation of the gospel. But as you saw in the video, it feels like there's this other gap that exists in our culture. Where we used to be able to meet people on the grounds of ideas. Did Jesus really perform those miracles? Did he really do those things? Did he really rise from the dead? We used to be able to meet people on those ideas. Now it feels there's another gap. That not only do we proclaim the gospel, but we also demonstrate the gospel. That there's this other gap that exists, and it's this Christian and Christian subculture that we need to try and overcome. Because there's this negative, antagonistic view towards people that want to follow Jesus. And so we, as we jump into Ephesians, are going to talk about what it looks like to proclaim the gospel and what it looks like to demonstrate the gospel. So I hope that's a little teaser as we get into Ephesians. Does that intrigue you a little bit? I hope so. So that's Ephesians, and we'll talk about that more next week. But we are wrapping up John. Let me make sure. You guys will want this to make sure I'm staying on time. We're wrapping up John, and this is the final sign, and we believe that John gave us in his last chapter of the book, gave us a clue on why he's writing this book. Here's what he said. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, right? These are written. We looked at seven signs that John chose to record about Jesus to show us what? More than just the miracles themselves, he's been showing us about life in Jesus' name. More than just intellectual assent, the demons believe and shudder, but more than just intellectual ideas about who Jesus is, we've been invited into what it looks like to feel the weight and experience life in his name. And so I just want to warn you guys today, Man, coming in late, right? Then you're stuck in the front. That's what happens. That's what happens. Nobody over here, they know better. They're like, oh, man, we got to get here early so we don't got to get in the splash zone. Jen, maybe they'll learn, Jen. They're like, man, wake them up, get some breakfast. Now no one's ever going to sit in the front again. As we jump into this, I just want to give you a heads up on the front end. It's going to be a heavy, I think it's a heavy text, a heavy morning, just with other things going on as well, right, in our church body. But buckle up. Journey with me through this text. I think John's got some great stuff for us. But it's not often the idea that we communicate in evangelical circles. So here's the big idea that John, I think, is sharing with us as he finalizes this last idea, this sign of what it means to have life in Jesus. His love is shown to us not by sparing us from suffering and death, rather by giving us himself. His love is shown to us not by how much health, wealth, and prosperity he brings into our lives. Rather, God's love is often shown. God's love often allows pain and loss to help us see and be enthralled by life in him, that he loves us, he loves us, he loves us. So pray with me as we jump into the text this morning. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in our church family. Help us to see you more fully through your word this morning, we pray, as we get a glimpse more of what it means that you truly love us and want to live for your glory. It is always in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 45 verses, but I think are summarized in these three ideas. So I'm going to give you a little preview, and then we're going to walk through the text. The first idea I think John is going to share with us, and this is where it is helpful probably, in addition to the words on the screen, crack open John 11 because you can see the flow with us. But I think John's going to start with, he loves us. He loves us. And then we're going to see three stories where Jesus' love is questioned. We're going to see three interactions where Jesus' love is questioned by those around him. Jesus, do you really love us? And then Jesus, in three radical ways, is going to demonstrate, yes, this is the message I want you to hear. He's going to respond that he loves us. So here's the text, starting with, Jesus loves us. You guys know the song, little song, Jesus loves me this. It's so cute. It's so cute. Bible. Yes, we believe that, right? But often the way we feel loved is how. We celebrate birthdays. We celebrate Christmas. People give us gifts. I got a buddy of mine, similar age, and I, again, if this is you, I'm glad you celebrate your birthdays. Make it a birthday month. Casey gets a birthday month. My buddy invites us for his birthday. And you know, he still gives us a list of what he's looking for his birthday. I'm like, isn't there a time in life where that switches and you start giving kids, I don't know. But if that's you, we'd still love to come to your birthday party and give you a gift. It'd be wonderful. But how do we usually view love? It's often maybe in the view of health, right? We say, we know Jesus loves me because, well, God, I have this flu. Can you take away my flu? Or whatever ailment I might have, my toes hurting. When we share prayer requests, what are our prayers often filled with? God, I want to maybe have a little more money in my bank account. Can you help provide? Because it just feels like it's maybe lower than what I'd want it to be. Can you help take care of that for me? Or maybe in the form of prosperity. That Jesus, I know you love me when I'm just feeling a little more successful in life. Can you just help me feel a little bit better about myself? Can you just maybe tighten my waistline a little bit, or, you know, maybe make my hair grow longer or make me have a few more muscles? Like, can you just make that happen? Can you help me feel just a little more prosperous in life? Or maybe through the form of a family. You know, it's so funny to me. I do premarital counseling with young couples every once in a while, and I'm so excited about Heath and Teresa. I always love, you ask a young couple, hey, what's the last fight you have? And, oh, David. Love these young couples. David, we don't fight. You're like, oh man, hey, either you're lying to me or buckle up because it's about to get real in your first year of marriage. But it's so funny because couples, right, on this side of marriage, sometimes you go, oh man, what would it look like to be single again? And then for single people, they're like, oh, what would it look like to be in a relationship? That sometimes it's not ever perfect the way we think it's supposed to be. That God, wouldn't you just love us and make these things just better for me? Or maybe in our careers, right? God, you know, help my boss to just recognize how good I am. Could you just help him or her see just how much I bring to the table? And we often see God's love in this way, that he loves us by what he does for us, right? I think in the text, we're going to see something slightly different, that the way we are intended to view Jesus' love is going to be shown through John 11. And right off the bat, here's what John's going to show us, that we see that sickness in the life of a believer is not incompatible with God's love. So, John 11, here we go. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, who is this guy? I mean, we're starting off jumping in, like, who's Lazarus? Where's Bethany? John quickly follows it up. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, John actually hasn't told us this about Mary yet. That's not coming till chapter 12 where she actually does this. Why does John include it here? Again, I think because he's building the case that Jesus loves us, that he loves this family, that he cares deeply, deeply about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. But again, doubles down in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Right off the bat, John wants us to feel the weight that this isn't just any family that John is talking about. Jesus loves this family. He cares deeply. There's an intimate connection between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. He loves these people. And then he's preparing us for what he's about to share with us. Because if you're anything like me, there's these two ways to view life, right? You have the narrow, there's a narrow lens and a wide lens. Does anybody have these? Sean, you got a pair, yeah? Does this help you? Helps you read? It's like, you get focused on these words. Is this okay? Can we do this? Is this allowed? Mary, you got a pair of readers on? These are great. What do these do? They help you see it. It makes these words pop. It narrows your focus so that you're here and you can read these words that are right in front of you. Probably not so much distance, right? But these readers help bring to life what's right in front of you. And sometimes it feels like we have this narrow lens on life that I can see whatever's right in front of me, right? I'm blinded from everything else, but I have whatever's right in front of me becomes the most important thing in my life. I think the text is going to show us today. Jesus is pulling back and saying, I actually want you to see with a wider lens. Because does God grieve and lament death and hurt? Yes, we see that in the scripture, right? That God grieves. It's not lost on us. But I would argue that's from the narrow lens, that today we're actually going to see a wider lens on how Jesus is viewing this thing and what he does to love us. So in the text, not incompatible. Actually, we should not be surprised at illness because God often uses it for his glory and our good. Here's what he says in the text. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But what does Jesus say? But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. He's planning this thing. This is not lost on him. This is not outside his control. He's planning this. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified through it. I'm about to do something that's going to seem so counterintuitive to you, and yet I want you to believe I love you, and I want you to see God's glory through it. Where's that come from in the text? Verse 6. So when Lazarus heard, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he what? He stayed 2 days. Now, what do you do with that? He loved Lazarus. So, and here's again, there's a lot of great versions of the Bible. Here's one reason why we choose the ESV. It's not perfect, right? This is still English words trying to translate Greek, right? So we believe that the Bible was written by these guys, right? In Greek. Does anybody know where those original manuscripts are? Is that like in the museum in Cairo or the museum in Jerusalem? Those manuscripts don't exist anymore, right? But we believe we had highly, highly, highly reliable copies of John's very words. And so what I love about the ESV, other translations are great. Don't hear me diminish it. Here's why we choose the ESV. One reason, not all translations are going to include that word so. And we're building a lot of this sermon around that idea. So, therefore, Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And so, therefore, causal, what did he do? He stayed 2 days. God loved these people. And so he let him die. This is real grief, right? Real pain. Mary and Martha are feeling real pain watching their brother die. And Jesus waits. We're going to continue on in the story. The disciples said to him, so now Jesus says, all right, let's go. And we'll find out later it's been 4 days. Lazarus actually dies. Jesus waits 2 days. It's going to be a total of 4 days. And we're going to see that because Jesus is actually saying, we'll look at it in a little bit, but it's ended up being 4 days. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, I'm in control, and my time has not yet come to go to cross. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. It's not my time yet. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him. Again, the disciples are still trying to figure out, why are we going to go there? Why would we do this? He's fine. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. And I love Jesus. This is the guy we follow. These words that he says. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, what? For your sake, I'm glad he died. This is how I'm going to demonstrate that I love you. Because I want you to see my glory. I'm glad he died. Why? So that you're going to believe in me. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, this is Thomas, doubting Thomas, a little sidebar. Doubting Thomas gets a bad rap, right? Doubting Thomas, he's the guy you're like, oh man, he's so cynical for Thomas. Risen Savior's right there. I think Thomas is more of a realist because here's what he says in this context. He's like, well, I guess if we're going to go, let us all go so that we may die with him because they're going to stone us when we go to Jerusalem. He's just a realist. He's looking at the facts and going, so here's my encouragement. If that's more of your personality, then God recognizes that. That's not lost on him. And if that's where he wants to meet you with more facts, there's plenty of this stuff, right? There's plenty of this stuff. So Jesus loves us. But we're going to see three moments in this text where people doubt whether that's true or not. Here's what the text says. First, Martha. Now when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So Jesus waited 2 days. Why? Because in this culture, in this Jewish culture, they believed that in 3 days, the soul was still hovering around and could be resuscitated. That it wouldn't have been as profound a miracle to raise Lazarus because, well, that spirit was still hovering above Lazarus. 4 days, there was a conviction, a belief from them that the body now was done and it was dead. The spirit had left. And so Jesus, now knowing this, I go, steps in 4 days, though Bethany was only 2 miles. He could have easily made it, right? And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And here's what Martha said. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What's the essence of what she's saying? Now, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and so he waited 2 days. And Martha greets him, and the first things out of her mouth, according to John, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What's she saying? You feeling kind of what I warned you about? This is kind of a heavy text, right? Did I warn you? I warned you a little bit, right? What's she saying? I think she's asking the question. Jesus, don't you love me? Jesus, don't you love us? You were 2 miles away in Jerusalem. Why didn't you come? You could have been here and saved my brother. But then we see the next statement where she still has and is holding out belief. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." But her question, "Jesus, don't you love me?" The next person, we see Mary questioning this love. Here's what the text says. Picking it up in verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him. And we see in Luke a little difference between Martha and Mary. I think we see it here as well, between logical Martha, who's asking some real, relevant, truthful questions, and Mary, who's just pouring out her heart right here. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord," what question does she ask him? "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." I think she's asking, "Jesus, don't you love me? Like, Jesus, if you really loved me, you would have been here and you would have saved my brother. Don't you love me?" Third, Jesus interacts with the crowd that comes with Mary. When Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Two verses, right? Or two words. Shortest verse in the Bible. This is the one that everyone's telling Bruce Davis. Can we memorize this for like kids, for kids group? Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Some of her getting it right, sort of. "See how he loved him." But a lot more are asking, "Didn't Jesus love this guy and love their family?" And so Jesus is going to respond in three ways to demonstrate his love. I think meets Martha where she's at, meets Mary where she's at, and then profoundly, profoundly steps in and raises Lazarus from the dead. So here's the way Jesus then demonstrates. Jesus' love is demonstrated first by responding to a shift in thinking about who he was. Because Martha shares some theological truth. She says, "Jesus, I believe. Like, I'm going to see my brother again someday at a future resurrection." To which we go, "Yes, that's true." But Jesus is actually going to use that situation and step into it in a profound way. So, verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." That I'm actually here to show you a profound reality about who I am. That I love you. And this is real grief, right? Mary and Martha are experiencing real grief, real trauma, real hurt. And Jesus says to her, he will rise again. And she responds with that theological understanding, Jesus, I get it. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus actually having a completely different conversation. And he's saying, the fact that I'm here provides life. The fact that I'm here, the Messiah has arrived and there is life in me. Not just in some time for eternity, but actually today in this moment. I'm not just going through hell, but I'm actually providing life for you today. Here's what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That the moment you come to put your trust in me and see that I am the thing that your soul craves, you live. You've been brought from spiritual darkness to spiritual life. And again, Martha's going, yeah, Jesus, I believe that. Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that there's life in my name, that everything changes now that I'm here with you? Do you believe that? Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And now he's about to meet Mary, I think, where she's at. And test this, right? This is why we open up the Bibles. Test this, because the commentators are split on this. So press in with me. But the question on the table is, why is Jesus weeping? Jesus weeps. Why? Is it because Lazarus, his buddy, has died, his friend has died, and he's weeping because death is a real reality that we all face? Or is there something else going on that produces him weeping? Let's go to the text. You can see where I'm going. Jesus responds by showing emotions connected to misconceptions about himself. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, don't you love me? Don't you care about the circumstances that I find myself in? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again, bookended on verse 38, right after the Jews say, couldn't this guy keep him from dying? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Sandwiched in between there, we see these two words, the shortest text in the Bible, Jesus wept. So we're asking ourselves, what is propelling Jesus to weep? Here's what it seems he's doing. Mary's weeping, saying, Jesus, where were you? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Why? Right above that, Mary questions. Mary questions Jesus and says, don't you love me? And Jesus has been building this case. I love you, Mary. I love you, Martha. Don't you get that? Don't you see how much I want you to find your satisfaction in me alone and glorify me alone? And he bookends it here. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? I've been with you guys 3 years. Don't you get who I am yet? That I want you to ultimately find your satisfaction in glorifying God. Don't you get this? And Jesus weeps. Is he weeping because Lazarus died? I go, he planned it. He stayed 2 days. This wasn't outside of his control. He planned this. So instead, it feels that he's meeting Martha where she's at, feeling the weight of that emotion and saying, don't you get who I am? Don't you understand that this is me trying to show you I love you and point you to glorifying God? And then he does what no one else can do, right? In this radical demonstration of who he is, he then calls out and says, Lazarus, rise. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now here's our challenge, right? We're about to see Lazarus risen from the dead. We get to read Job and see the end of the story, right? In our lives, 4 years, 40 years, I don't know what the story will have for my life. I don't get to see the end of the chapter. Instead, I get to hear these words. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He meets Martha with profound truth about who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He meets Mary and these Jews and saying, "Don't you get who I am?" And then he says to this dead man, "Rise." Here's my encouragement for us. I don't get to know the end of the story. I don't get to know how this story ends for us in this life. But no matter how it may appear, here's our conviction. These unexplainable delays are delays of love, ultimately to reveal his glory and draw us to himself. There's a million other factors going on, right? But Jesus is saying, "I love you, and I want to draw you to myself ultimately." Second, we at Hillcrest, we think of those people on State Street. No pretending. Instead, believe everyone's in process. Everyone needs help. Wherever you're at on this spiritual journey. And around here, we're not about image. We care about spiritual character. So there's no pretending. Believing we are all in process. Trying to believe more fully. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. But like Martha, I'm still in process. That maybe I believe victory over death is limited to a future expectation. Instead, I think in this text, we get to see Jesus shows us that victory over death is a present reality, that we get to have life in his name. And I was listening to this song this week as I was preparing. My encouragement to you guys, listen to this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I'd never heard the background to where this song came from, and I wanted to share it with you this morning because it was new to me and challenged me of where this hymn came from. But may we pray this hymn becomes more of our reality. It was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford, born in 1928 in New York. He married a lady named Anna. He was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago and established a very successful legal practice as a young businessman and was also a devout Christian. Among some of his closest friends, famous evangelist Dwight Moody. However, they were not strangers to tears and tragedy. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871, and in that same year, much of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire when they had been invested heavily in the real estate market along Lake Michigan shoreline. 2 years later, headed off, I believe, either on vacation or maybe to support, again, different stories, right, as you read these things, maybe to support Dwight Moody in one of his conferences. On November 21st, 1873, 2 years later, the French ocean liner, Ville de Havre, was crossing the Atlantic from U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Miss Stafford and their four daughters. Although Mr. Stafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve some unexpected business problems. He told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe a few days later. His plan was to take another ship. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, this French ocean liner collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship, the Loch Earn. Suddenly, all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought her four children to the deck. She knelt there with Annie, Margaret Lee, Bessie, and Tanta and prayed that God would spare them if it would be his will or to make them willing to endure whatever awaited them. Within approximately 12 minutes, This French ocean liner slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including four Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and when they were picked up by another large vessel, 9 days later, landed in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message, which began, "Saved alone, what should I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed that telegram and placed it in his office. Mr. Spafford booked a passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. With the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him that this is where the place where his children went down. According to Bertha, a daughter born after the tragedy, Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul while on this journey." I want you to hear the lyrics to "It Is Well" as we close our service today, that we can believe more fully that Jesus loves us, even in the midst of pain. Could you play that, Jim? Our prayer, may we experience that more fully as we leave this place and continue back to our neighborhoods, our communities, to those like those in that video on State Street. May they see this passion for Jesus no matter the things in our life. Stand with me and we will pray as we go out from this place. God, you are so good. We believe that you love us. And that you're drawing us to yourself. Whatever you place in our life, you're using it as a way to help us see your glory. Help us live that out more fully this week, that no matter our lot, that you will cause us to say, "It is well, Jesus." Help us to see that more fully and live that out more Monday to Saturday this week to those watching our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for your glory we pray in this journey of life. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, Hillcrest family. We will see you next Sunday.